Be the closest to Regina that I keep wanting to say Rudzik, but it's Facinda. We were really, really, really close, and we're going to do her celebration tonight. But I just wanted to explain something before we put the title up there. I've been with her a long, long time, and we've been to the Philippines together. We've been through all kinds of stuff. In fact, even when she was reconsidering marriage, I remember she came to me and said, I got this guy named Alan. He kind of makes my clock tick a little bit, you know. And will you consider being a father to me? And I said, okay. Well, what does that mean? I mean, what are you expecting? And she said, well, I heard what you do with your daughters, and that's what I'm expecting for me. And I was like, you sure? She's like, yeah. So I remember, I know you're here somewhere, Alan, but I remember meeting with Alan in Panera's. And look at him in the eyeballs and do what I do with young men that are interested in my daughters, and essentially saying that she's a princess, and I expect you to honor that. I expect you to show great respect. I expect you to protect her purity, and I expect you to treat her in a manner that is royal and amazing. And if you don't, I will put my ministry credentials aside, and I will come after you. And I really do mean that. I really do mean that, because I think there's a sense that I'm not trying to prove a macho thing, but that's how important it is to me. So if it isn't that important to him, he better book out before it's too late, kind of deal. But anyway, doing that with Alan, he's like, can you give me that look? Like, and so as time went on, they were married, and of course we know the journey has been 4 or 5 years with them together, but tonight we're going to celebrate that. But I wanted to take a minute and say to you that I decided to name the message today after her. In fact, it's to Gina, and it's a message that is not about her, but through the years I've had people come up to me and they'll give me encouragement, say complimentary things about a particular message. Every once in a while they'll say, "Man, that was a keeper," and Regina had a few of those that she reminded me of, and so. I'm going to take some thoughts from some of the messages that she came up to me through the years and said, that was a keeper, and share it with you. And again, it's not about her, but I do want to honor her. You know, the cloud of witnesses that Hebrews talks about, I don't really have clear theology on that. I'm not sure anybody does. I don't know whether God gives access to the earth, to people that have already gone before us. But just in case he has, I wanted her to know that this was an opportunity for me to do my little part to honor her. So if you could turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4. We have communion today, so I will try my best to crank it up and move forward time-wise as much as I can. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. It says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Here's another translation. I don't remember where. I think it's the New Living Translation. It says, "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." So obviously it's an important deal, guarding your heart. Why? Because essentially it dictates the direction of your life. Would anybody disagree with that? Solomon, in all his incredible wisdom thousands of years ago, had that revelation that's been passed down to us, and it really is important. And what it's essentially saying, if I could put it in a New Testament context, it's basically saying that whatever's going on inside of you is going to affect what's going on outside of you. And that's a clear picture that you're going to see if you read the Gospels. Remember the story of Jesus with the guys in the boat, and they're scared silly because there's waves and tumult, and it looks like they're going to be, you know, swamped and turned over into the water, and they're like shaking and, oh my goodness, and they wake them up. And, you know, like, don't you care? And, of course, you know the story. He got up and basically released peace over the and they're just amazed. And what they didn't realize is that a man like Jesus, who was so full of the presence of God and so full of the kingdom of God inside, that peace overruled any upheaval. And he simply released that over what he faced in that lake, that body of water. And it's a clear picture of the importance of God's presence in our lives. In John chapter 7, don't turn there, but Jesus is in a place where he's being scrutinized almost to the point of being attacked. And in the middle of a congregation, or I should say a large gathering of people in the temple, he wasn't supposed to be there, but he showed up anyway. His brothers challenged him earlier and basically said, hey, if you're such a hotshot, won't you go to Jerusalem for the big celebration? Well, he ends up delaying, and eventually he does come. And when he does, he begins to get very bold again, and he stands up and says that anybody who believes in me, anybody who believes in me, out of him or her will flow rivers of living water. So that declaration was a pretty amazing thing. And then we see in the Gospel of John as well, in the fourth chapter, he meets this lady. We don't know her first name. We will one day. But she's a woman, obviously, and she's a Samaritan woman. So she's already got two strikes against her. And Jesus meets her at the well. Most of you are familiar with the story. And in the interaction with her, he doesn't come up with some new idea. It's simply what happens is what's inside of him begins to flow outside of him. And he has this encounter with this lady that's pretty amazing. And, you know, at that point, this woman, she doesn't have language for it, but she knows something amazing is happening. In fact, she's so moved by it that eventually she goes back to her village and spreads the word that there's this amazing prophet guy or Messiah guy or whatever he is. He's amazing. He told me everything about my life. And they are provoked to investigate, and eventually a whole bunch of them become convinced that Jesus is Messiah and he stays for the duration. But when we think about that kind of release, many of us, like, we don't say it out loud. Most of the time we're thinking, like, well, you know, hey, that's Jesus. That's the Son of God. Wrong excuse. That doesn't count. In fact, I would say that if you are even thinking along those lines, get that thinking into the, you know, the trash box or the trash can, like on your computer, because there's nothing that he did that he doesn't expect us to do, with one exception, of course. None of us are going to die for anybody else's sin. But essentially, the way he lived out his life is supposed to be an example. And later on, if you're questioning this, go read John chapter 17. And Jesus prays a layered prayer. But in that prayer, he basically is acknowledging that he came to give us equal access to the Father and equal access to the Spirit of God. And with those two dynamics happening in your life, you are in a place now where you can be just like Jesus, in the sense that you will have a presence that's inside of you that can be released outside of you. And, you know, I don't think this is unfair to say, but Jesus just didn't come to save you. He came to empower you during this life. And don't let anybody, you know, rob you of that. And so, did you notice the metaphor here is, out of you will flow rivers. Everybody say rivers. As opposed to nice little quaint lakes or, you know, some kind of pool of some sort. And I find that really strong for me, because it doesn't speak of being comfortable. It speaks of rather being in a place where you're always willing to let what's inside of you out of you. And as an Assembly of God denomination, we are what some people call Pentecostal. I don't know if we're that. I just know that's what they call us. But the point being is that sometimes this gets reduced down to a doctrine. And what I mean by that is that, you know, we believe God still pours out his Spirit like he did on the day of Pentecost. Does anybody else believe that? Absolutely. And so we believe that, but sometimes, you know, we have, like, speaking in tongues. People will go to an encounter, and they'll come back, and they're like, and on top of that, you know, the Spirit of God came upon me, and I spoke in tongues. Is that good? Of course it is. Absolutely is it good. But it was never intended to be a landing strip. It was intended to be a launch pad. In other words, you know, I'm thankful that God has done that in me and that he's done that in many of you, but that's not the end all. In fact, I would say to you that sometimes people stop there thinking, well, I did that, so I guess that's the ceiling. No. If I could be base enough to say that's the floor. That's the beginning of some new relationship. It's an indication, it's a sign to you that there's amazing things that are about to happen. And so when you're full of the Spirit of God, you know, does it happen that people speak in tongues? Yes. But can we go past that for a moment? How do you know if you're filled with God now? Like right now. I loved what Jeff said. By the way, we never interact. I had no idea that he was going to say what he said or release the word that he released, but I told him, thank you for setting me up really good. But the point that I want you to see here is how can we measure overflow? How can we measure being filled? And I already gave it away. It's like overflow. That's the measure of being filled. Like, see this cup up here? I think everybody can see back from there. There's no water in there. So, you know, when I do this, as a matter of fact, I'm kind of thirsty, so I think I'm going to take a drink. Salud. That's 3/4 full. The measure of whether you're full is... Now, if you can see that, I can't even lift it up. It's filled to the top. Now, I don't think anybody here would deny that this cup is full. That's your natural, everybody say natural. That's your natural observation, and that's your natural measure. But in the kingdom of God, the measure of whether you're full or not isn't that. The measure of whether you're full or not is this. Y'all get it? So that's the measure. And that helps me to help you, to equip you to say, essentially, there is no tangible measuring cup. But there is observation, and there is fruit. And if you're living a life where it's bubbling over to other people, to other environments, to other circumstances, that's the primary evidence that you are full of the Spirit. Can anybody say amen? Amen. So is speaking in tongues important? Yes. But it's not the end all. It's just part of the picture of us growing in our faith in Christ. And so I want to transition from this metaphor to another one that was Gina's favorites. We talked about gates a long time ago. And in the Bible, there's mention of gates. Jonathan really helped me out when he made this. I didn't know he was going to do that, but you see those lovely gates up there, those wrought iron gates. Look very Italian, you know? I remember if you go to Buffalo and you get to the Italian neighborhoods, almost everybody's got wrought iron gates and on their windows and doors. And I don't know why they just do that, but anyway. Gates are gates, and there's gates in the Bible. There's metaphors for gates, but essentially, you know, the gates that I want to talk about is that in the ancient days, if you came to a city-state they were often called, if you came to a city, there would be gates, and at the gates would be the elders of the city. Now, it wasn't just Hebrews. It was generally a practice in ancient in those times that the elders of the city would sit at the gates. And it represented a place of authority. In a manner of speaking, it was almost like that you don't have access to my people until you come through me, sort of. And so, you know, the idea that stood for that was something that carried over even to the New Covenant, or excuse me, to the New Testament, where Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 has an encounter with his guys. And, you know, one of them, he poses the question, who do men say that I am? And, you know, Peter knocks it out of the ballpark. You know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus basically does two things. He says, number one, you didn't study that. You didn't, you know, somebody didn't tell you. That was given to you by my dad in heaven. But more importantly, he takes that moment to focus on that revelation to say, and upon this revelation, I will build my church. And the gates, everybody say gates, and the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against it. And what he's basically saying is, I'm about to do something and I'm about to build something at the conclusion of my ministry that is so powerful and so potent that all the minions and magistrates of hell will not be able to shut it down. That's what he's saying. He essentially means that there's too much authority, too much power, too much grace given to the church to have anybody even question whether or not the powers of darkness will be victorious. It's a done deal. Their gates are impotent. They're no longer strong. They're no longer able to withhold the people of God. They're no match for the church. And so today, may I say to you, no matter what, maybe you're having a situation in your life, you feel like the gates are slammed shut. Anything that makes you think that's hopeless in that situation, that doesn't come from God. That comes from the evil one. Anything that has no hope in your life is evidence of a lie. So let's receive that this morning. But here's what I want to do. Jump to Genesis 28, please. If you could open your Bible there. We're going to read a story of Jacob. I love Jacob. I love Jacob and Peter, two guys that I really relate to. Genesis 28, verse 12. The context is simple. Jacob is in a place where he's about to feel like he's finished, that his brother Esau is going to kill him. And because he sends everybody forward thinking his days are over, because many, many years before he betrayed his elder brother for his birthright. And Esau is a very powerful man at this point with armies behind him. So Jacob thinks he's going to die. And eventually he does fall asleep. And he falls asleep, and this is what happens. He's dreaming, says verse 12. Then he dreamed, and behold, the ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. For the sake of time, would you jump to verse 16? Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. That's how I felt like this morning. You know, that sense of, and I'm sure this happens every time we gather. There's people that will show up. They're like, I don't have a clue if God's here or not. And yet he really is powerfully. But let's continue just one more verse. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So gates are transitional points. Nobody goes like, I have a gate in my backyard. Well, I have two gates in my backyard. Y'all probably, if you have gates around your house and such, nobody stands at the gate forever. You either go in or you come out. They're transition points, and this is an interesting thing because, you know, obviously there are real gates, literal material gates mentioned in the Bible, but here, Jacob, his moment of revelation is setting a precedent for us so that from this point on in the book of Genesis onward as the Bible develops, you're going to see this idea develop even further so that this is no longer just an exclusive moment of revelation for Jacob. But now you're going to see in a few minutes that this is actually setting a precedent for what we can become and the access that we have. First of all, he calls it two things, the house of God and the gate of heaven. And when you are talking about a gate of heaven, number one, it's very simple. What does it mean? It means the heavens are open. And we'll hit this in a few minutes, but let me say to you that you don't need to pray for an open heaven. You already have one. And I know there's prayer movements around America. Oh, it's the least of my desires to ever scorn or despise anybody's passion for prayer and intercession. But when you cry out to God and you fast and you pray for an open heaven, it's like one of those things he's already given to you that you're going to see in just a moment that if you are a follower of Christ, you, by virtue of that relationship, you have an open heaven. Now, over the region, that's a different story. But as it relates to us, that's a given. Number two, that there's this amazing angelic activity. You know, angels coming and going, up and down. Angels that are coming down or, you know, they have assignments from God to carry out. And those that are completed are going back up and the Lord's on the top. They're just kind of interacting however he was doing it. But it's a picture there that you know, there's no curtains. There's no building. There's no 45-minute chairs. There's no air conditioning. There's no external trappings whatsoever. It's a guy in a rock. That's it. And yet, this amazing revelation, this amazing interaction is taking place, and Jacob is stunned because in his mind, though he's not yet in really solid relationship with the Lord, he's thinking about, you know, anytime there's any religious activity, people have to have temples and buildings and extravagance and all sorts of things, and here I am sleeping on a rock, and this amazing thing is occurring. And it's telling you and I that you and I can become transition points in this earth between two worlds. Anybody remember our Father who is in heaven? Amen. Holy is your name. Come on, say it with me. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Stop. When you pray that, and when you believe that, and when you live that out in your life, you now become a gateway, a transition between two worlds. The idea that you now are transitioning, or a gate that transitions, or I should say, is summoning more of heaven to come down on this earth by the actual reality of God's will being carried out. So you're in an amazing place. You're a gate. You're a person. Just because you say the prayer, come on, folks, just saying it doesn't do it. Relationship counts. And by the Spirit of God, it happens that way. I could go through other examples. I won't. If you're going to study this word at all, later on, look up Daniel chapter 9. You'll see the same thing. Daniel's crying out to God. Oh, God, 70 years is completed. What's next? And he's just burning inside to know what God's going to do. And all of a sudden, this angel shows up 23 or 21 days after his fast. And the angel says, Daniel, son, the moment you prayed, your prayer was heard. You got to hear this today, folks. The moment you pray, your prayer is heard. But there's something called resistance from the evil one. And when you read Daniel 9, you see literally a demonic entity, Prince of Persia, is resisting the answer to that prayer. And finally, Michael comes along, and Michael kicks, you know what? I love Michael. Boom. But the point being that without even realizing it, Daniel was summoning the activation of spiritual powers that were amazing. And he got to actually view it for a moment and realize, oh my goodness, the moment I prayed, God heard me. I was feeling like nobody heard me. And yet God sent an angel to let him know that was what was happening. And so if you could turn your Bibles to John 1, please. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile or deceit. Let me pause for a moment. Isn't that amazing? This guy meets Jesus for the first time, and Jesus says to him, here's a guy. He introduces himself by saying, there's no guile in you. And he's not saying he's perfect, but he is saying that he has a genuine heart of integrity, one that is passionately desiring to discover the things of God. And Nathanael is blown away by that. That's the way God ministers, by his Spirit. You know, he could have walked up to Nathanael and said, hey, dude, I'm going to die on the cross for your stinking sins, man. You know, or shown him some kind of failure or foible that he has in his life. He doesn't do that. He focuses on something amazing and calls that out of Nathanael. I just find that stunning. And Nathanael said, How do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Then Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe me? May I add a David Odessa moment? You ain't seen nothing yet, Jack. That's what happens here. You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So you and I have one greater than Jacob. We have the Son of Man, Son of God. And because of that, we inherit the things that he was given by his Heavenly Father. So the normal Christian life is supposed to be this, by virtue of the fact that the heavens over us are open, and there's never a lack of resource in the kingdom. God's always in the pouring business. And in this picture here, it's very clear that in fact, it starts with us, Colossians 1:27. It starts in us and then comes out of us or over us. Christ in you, the hope of what? Glory. That's what it says in Scripture. That's the deposit. I like what Peter says in his second letter, the epistle. Don't turn there. I'll just read it very quickly. But this will give you an example of how we need to make sure that as we live out our lives, if this overflow is not affecting our lives or we're in dark places and the dark places are affecting us, we need to have a change of venue. I mean, not everybody can go into dark places. There's a lot of issues at hand here, maturity and other things. But the point I want you to see is, in 2 Peter, it's recounting Lot when he's at the gates of Sodom. And, you know, it says that that God was able to rescue righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. What does that mean for you and me? It means that Lot was unable to affect his circumstances around him. In fact, they affected him more than he affected them. And the outcome was, though he never walked in the darkness, it vexed his soul because he had nothing inside of him to influence the things outside of him. And so may I encourage you that in effect, you should not dwell in places that influence you that are dark if you're not influencing it. That's a bad plan. And so that's kind of something just on a practical side. But here's another example before we close out here. My wife is a gardener. She loves the garden. And I'm a hunter. And so, you know, there's times, though, where I learn stuff from Lisa. And I remember years ago, this example really worked well. We were trying to get a lawn established in our backyard. And there was a like a little pit, some dirt there. And it dawned on me, do you know how to keep from getting mud inside of a garden hose? Not a trick question, I promise.
Don't stick it in.
Yes, don't stick it in. Perchance it does fall in there. Here's the deal. If you keep the water running, you can take that hose and stick it in a nasty, dirty, muddy, sloppy mess of a hole. And as long as the water still flows, it will never defile that hose. It'll never go upstream. It'll never do anything to harm the inside or the interior of that hose. And why do I bring that to your attention? Because it's really simple. There's no such thing as an off switch for us. And if that outflow is always occurring, that is the one thing that will keep us from allowing the darkness to penetrate us. Never turn off. Never turn off the flow. Never allow, never stop that flow. You know, so Jesus now, he becomes the fulfillment of Jacob's experience. In other words, he takes Jacob's experience, acknowledges for himself, if I could use the sports metaphor, he takes the baton from Jacob and then now gives that same baton to you and to me. It's the same dynamic. We're supposed to be operating in overflow. You know, in John 18, verse 6, don't turn there. I love that scene. Oh, golly, I got kind of a Lord of the Rings attitude towards life, you know, good guys, bad guys. And I just love that scene. He's in the garden. He's being betrayed. And just a whole horde of soldiers and guards come up to him. And they say, are you Jesus? And I guarantee most of your Bibles will have, and he said, I am. But the pronoun he is not really in the original text. It just, here's what happens. Are you Jesus? And he goes, I am. Do you remember what happened? The whole bunch of them fell on their behinds. Boom. I mean, down. Now, I have an opinion. I can't prove this. Nobody really can. But would you like to know my opinion? I think that with the angels of God ascending and descending, I think one of those angels stopped and did like, hey, you know who you're dealing with? Boom! And down they go. That's my opinion. Well, I'll tell you what, if it wasn't an angel, it was at least he leaked. Something knocked them on their behind. And I think the statement was, essentially, there is no army on this earth that can come against the Lordship of Christ without his permission. Because right after that, he humbles himself and allows them to take him. But I think in that instant of time, it's like, do you know who you're dealing with here? So anyway, take it for what it's worth, but it really turns my clock, so I thought I'd share it with you. And so, you know, I want to close with this. Some of you sometimes actually diminish yourself to a point where the devil joins you to say yes and amen. Like, for example, don't raise your hand, but how many have ever thought or prayed this kind of prayer like, Lord, all of you, God, and none of me. All of you and none of me. I have. I thought that was a noble prayer. But can I just blow that one up real quick? It's like, wait a second. He created you. Before he created you, there was none of you. And he created you, so now there's you. So that's first number one, is that don't do that. Because God wants you present and active and engaged. And that's sometimes dismissing you from the greater things God wants you to do. Here's another classic one. Lord, I must decrease and you must increase. Now that's another noble prayer. But the context of that statement is John the Baptist. John the Baptist makes a statement because John the Baptist, is, of course, closes out. He's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus clearly frames it for us. He said the law and the prophets were until John. But now, everybody say now. But now the kingdom of God has come and many are pressing into it. So essentially what he's saying is that John, who represents the law and the prophets, that now diminishes and decreases because that becomes an inferior covenant to the new covenant of grace and truth. That's what that means. So don't grab that for you. Listen, you don't need to disappear. God needs you to show up. And he wants all of you, meaning all of you, not just plurally, you individually, he wants all of you to be covered by all of him. And when that happens, I ran out of water, but when that happens, overflow occurs in our lives. You know, it's a big deal. And I think that when we grab a hold of this, gates are something that really... are who we are. And so I want to land the plane here if I could, because I have so many more notes, but we just did too many other things this morning. Can we agree this morning that God has in his plan for every person sitting here listening to me, either by podcast or sitting here this morning, God has a plan for every one of us to understand that his presence is the most important aspect of our relationship with him. And that the measure of whether that's active and full is whether or not overflow occurs in our lives, where we teach, where we work, where we fellowship, where we play, wherever it is that overflow occurs, that's evidence of being full of the Spirit of God. And the gates are simply that you and I get the privilege of being transition points between the glory of heaven and all that it represents and the fallen nature of the world we live in, that we're bringing more of that to influence more of this on earth as it is where? In heaven. We have that privilege. You have that privilege. You're a gate, and God intended for you to be a person who understands that the Bible says God is the glory and the lifter of my head. He's the glory and the lifter of my head. Is he that for you? I hope he is. Because back to my example and we're done. You know, when Jesus was ministering to the Samaritan woman at the well, interesting thing happens. They finally show up and they're kind of freaked out because he's talking to a woman. That's number one, wrong. And on top of that, she's a Samaritan woman, so number two strikes going right there. And so they're a little bit put off by that. But the reason they went is because they went to buy some food, and immediately out of the nervousness of the moment, they quick change the subject and they bring up the food, and it's evident that they're worried about lunch, and he's worried about telling them about the kingdom. Because as a consequence, later into the story, the context is that something happened with that woman's testimony. That when she went back home and made the declaration, that man out there told me everything that I was, he gave her a word of knowledge. And that blew her gates wide open to the kingdom. And as a result of that, people started streaming out of this city in Samaria, coming out. And so these guys are worried about lunch, and they're kind of wondering why in the heck he would talk to a woman and a Samaritan woman at that. And in a manner of speaking, their eyes are down, because they don't understand it. Jesus says, wait, look out there. The fields are white to the harvest. He's pointing to people that are beginning to come out of the city to hear about this Jesus. And instead of getting their eyes focused on, you know, the doldrums, he's like, no, don't do that. Look. And could I say to you this morning, listen, do things stink around the world today? Come on, they do. Things are rough. there's challenges and difficulties, and people are being martyred. And I heard a brother earlier in the service back in the corner praying that ISIS would be stopped and all those. Listen, my heart is all of that. But don't get caught up in looking down. Remember that God wants us not to be consumed with that, but to always look up, because you know why? The fields are still white unto harvest. They still are. And when he's the glory and the lifter of your head, he takes you from a place of being over-concerned with the bad things to a place of now putting that behind you and saying, wow, you know what? Despite all that, the fields are white to the harvest. That's where my escape is. That is my viewpoint. And that's how I live out the rest of my life. We want to have communion this morning, so if I could have the ushers and those that are serving do that. But before you actually distribute, go ahead and get the elements. Could you stand for just a moment? I really enjoy invitations, and I do want to give you an invitation this morning, a very simple one. If you're here this morning and your relationship with God, in your own estimation, in your own eyes, is probably not very good. In fact, maybe it's non-existent. But either way, you'd like to